Glory to God, all you brave souls come out on a cold night like this. Hallelujah. You ought to get some sort of reward. You say, I will, Brother Martin. It'll be up in heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Those are the best kind of rewards. Amen. Well, since we are on our way to heaven, and since Jesus is our Savior, I can think of nothing better to do at this moment than to worship Him. Now, Jesus, I want you to know that I praise you and I thank you for my salvation. I thank you, Jesus, that I'm born again. And Father, again, with my mind, I declare I do not fully understand the magnitude and the depth of what Jesus did for me so I could be born again. I admit to you, Father, I do not fully understand what born again means, the depth of that, my salvation experience. But I am thankful for what I do know. And I thank you, Father, for what you're going to show me in the days and years to come, more and more about what Jesus did for me. And I praise you for that. Father, tonight, the glory for everything that is accomplished goes to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I praise you and I honor you and I glorify you. Holy Spirit, move freely in this place and all of the classes, upon all of the students, upon the instructors, upon me, Father. May the Holy Spirit rise up from within with His anointing. May that anointing rest upon us like a mantle. May the glory of God be magnified, manifested, and experienced in this place tonight. And Jesus, you get all the glory and the praise. We are thankful to be a part of your kingdom. So Jesus, again, we love you and we bless you. In your wonderful name, Lord, amen. Amen. Praise God. Tonight it's TH 106. It is week number 2. And this is class number 1. And we're going to review briefly before continuing from where we left off last time we were together. Now, if you remember, TH 105 established the fact that every Christian has a ministry calling. And we talked about what it takes to discover that calling. How that it doesn't come from man, it comes from God. How you have to spend time in His presence. And one of the things that we tried to do in TH 105 is to get you pointed in the correct direction. In other words, at the end of TH 105, we identified the ministry callings. And, the list is not as lengthy as what many people would think. But yet we did take a look at that. And so once you know the direction that you're headed, then you're not going to get off track as far as, well, I'm headed to Florida by way of the North Pole. No, that doesn't work. You're headed in the direction of the ministry callings that God has established in the church, and that's what we were talking about in the previous course and how that you have a calling. It's your responsibility to discover that calling. Well, here in this particular course, we picked right up where we left off. And we again reviewed the ministry callings, but we did it with a little bit more detail as far as establishing the fact that in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Romans, God reveals for us each of the ministry callings or each of the ministry gifts, whichever you prefer, because it's the same term, ministry gift or ministry calling. And again, the ministry gifts are not to be confused with the gifts of the Spirit. It is not the same thing. They are not the same thing. And in this course, not only are we identifying and defining the ministry gifts or callings and what they're supposed to do, but we're also later on going to identify the spiritual gifts or the ministry gifts of the Holy Spirit, rather, and define them and explain how they are to operate and to manifest. But in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Romans, in each of these books, God, through Paul, uses the term grace in conjunction with the term gifts. And then in each of these three books, he refers to us as being a part of the body of Christ. In each of these three books, he goes on to identify each ministry gift or each ministry calling that he has established in the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, helps, governments, and then that the entry-level gift, if you want to call it that, the gift of tongues. In each of these three books, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Romans, after he has identified all the ministry callings, he follows it up with a discussion and a teaching of love. Now, this is a pattern in all three of these books. So therefore, once we see this pattern, it really should not be a problem for us to understand that these are the ministry gifts or the ministry callings that God has established in the church. Again, many people, they want to hold on to a lot of teachings that, you know, this is a ministry gift and that's a ministry gift, so on and so forth. Yet, if it can't be found in Scripture, then it's not a ministry gift or a ministry calling. As we were looking at this, we've identified the fact that the ministry callings and gifts are supposed to, well, it's for the entire body of Christ. In other words, every nation, every country, the entire body of Christ, these gifts are established for the body of Christ. And some people have taught that all of the ministry gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, etc., so on and so forth, all of them are supposed to be operating in every single church. Well, that's not true. But I will say this. Every single church that is what you would call a true, genuine New Testament church, every one of those churches will in some way, shape, or form be impacted by the ministry of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and on and on. Not necessarily on an every week basis or an every month basis, but that impact will be there. And the reason for that is because God, through Jesus Christ, has administered or released or given to the body of Christ all of these ministry callings. Therefore, since all of these callings have been released from God to the church, it just stands to reason that all of these ministry callings are going to impact a genuine New Testament church in some way, shape, or form. Now, this would bring up, obviously, the logical question, well, what is a genuine New Testament church? Now, we're not going to be teaching on that in this course. I do have a couple of teaching series. If you want to get them, you can listen to them. One is entitled, How to Have a Book of Acts Church. How to Have a Book of Acts Church. And the other one is Called, Declared, and Set in Order. Once again, the other one is Called, Declared, and Set in Order. Both of those teaching series identify factors involved with what is a true, genuine, New Testament Book of Acts church, and how should that church operate and function. So if you want information, more detail along those lines, you can get either one of those teaching series. But there's nothing in Scripture that says every one of those ministry gifts has to be represented in a continual basis in a particular church. Put another way, there's nothing in Scripture that says all the ministry callings have to be in operation through members of every single local church. Nothing in Scripture says that. However, again, if it's really a church that's flowing in what God has established for the body of Christ, then somewhere along the line, the impact, either directly, when I say directly, I mean an apostle will be at the church, or a prophet will come by the church, you know, will minister, either directly or indirectly, to a particular church. And we went on, we talked about the apostle, and how that the apostle, that basically just means one who is sent, or an ambassador. I mean, that's the Greek definition of that word, apostolos. And we talked about the fact there are no apostles in the Old Testament. You had kings, you had priests, you had prophets, and so on, but you did not have apostles in the Old Testament. And there are a minimum of 23 people identified by name in the New Testament as apostles. And no, you don't have to have them all memorized for the test. That's not on there. But there's a minimum of 23 people identified by name. And there are others that are listed or others referred to, but not by name. And there are different types of apostles. We talked about that, how that Jesus is the apostle of apostles. If you want to talk about the highest ranking, number one, nobody else is ever going to have this position, apostle, it's Jesus. But then right along with that, we saw in Scripture how that there are apostles of the Lamb. And we're not going to go back and re-identify all those or reteach it, but we talked about it last time. We also talked about the fact that there are apostles in the New Testament. And then there are apostles that you would call post-New Testament apostles. What that means is apostles that minister past the time that the New Testament covers. So, you know, those 100 years plus, when that ended, that was the end of the New Testament writing and the apostles documented in there. But beyond that, there are still apostles in operation today. The problem is you have a whole lot of people in churches and so forth that absolutely deny the ministry of the apostles, say that there are no more apostles for today. And yet, the Bible says nothing about the end or the cessation of the ministry of the apostle. Likewise, the Bible says nothing about the end or the cessation of the ministry of the prophet. And I shared with you before about how there are certain groups out there that even teach that the pastor is no longer for today. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that identifies any of this. You know, as long as the church exists, and we talk about this over in Ephesians chapter 4, how that these ministry offices are supposed to be ministering to help the body of Christ come to a place of full unity in doctrine and so on and so forth. So as long as there is disunity here in this world, within the church, concerning the doctrine and the beliefs and the teachings and so forth, we will still have the ministry of the apostle, prophet, etc., so on and so forth. Identifying factors of the apostle will be a powerful encounter with God, but one of the key factors will be demonstrations of God's power. And an apostle will also have a propensity to start churches and help other people begin their ministry. We see this in the life of Paul, for example. And the apostle will also be one of the ministries, and probably the only one, where he could flow in the area of not just apostle, but also prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher, helps, governments. He could flow in any of those because the apostle was used to help establish the church. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on when we get into the whole concept of the order of these ministry callings. And we also talked about the prophet and how that there were prophets in the Old Testament, but the way the prophets ministered in the Old Testament was a little bit different than the way they minister today, in that in the Old Testament there was no Jesus. And he hadn't come yet. There was no Jesus to prophesy about relative. Now, they prophesied about his coming, but they didn't prophesy relative to the doctrine for the New Testament church, meaning Jesus had not completed his work here on earth. So you had pre-Christ prophets and post-Christ prophets as far as the ministry of Jesus here on the earth. The prophet will have, like the apostle, he'll have, you know, the gifts of the Spirit will be in operation. And he'll oftentimes have visions and revelations. It won't always be the foretelling of the future. A lot of people think that the ministry of the prophet has to be, thus saith the Lord, in 5 days you'll be a millionaire. Well, that's not true. The ministry of the, quite frankly, the ministry of the prophet, when that ministry is operating the way that it should, that individual is not always going to be popular. Because one of the things that a prophet will do, he'll be used by God to confront people over their error. Remember in the Old Testament how oftentimes the prophets would show up and how that they weren't always appreciated? Who was it, Jeremiah, that was thrown into a pit? And then there was another prophet. I forget who it was. But the two kings were talking about going into battle. And the one king said, let's get the prophets. So a bunch of prophets came together and they said, go into battle and we'll win. And the other king, king number two, said, well, isn't there somebody else? And king number one said, well, yeah, there's this one guy, but he never says anything good. And so they called for that prophet, and he came, and he wasn't appreciated because of what he said, but what he spoke was the truth. Well, anyway, the whole aspect of the ministry of a prophet is that he will speak what God tells him to speak, and quite often it won't be appreciated. What's happened in the body of Christ is that this whole concept of the ministry of the prophet has been kind of twisted, in that a lot of people are wanting to get words from the Lord. I know for myself, over the years, what I have seen, if you want to have a lot of people show up for your church service or your camp meeting or your crusade, three things you can do. There are three kinds of services you can have to really boost your attendance. Number one, it would be services on how to gain in the area of your finances and your material things, a prosperity seminar. Number two would be end-time prophecy. In other words, teach me about the book of Revelation. Tell me who's the Antichrist and all of that. Number three would be bring in a prophet, because a lot of people are going to show up hoping to get a word from the Lord. And I've seen this happen so many times, and then when folks don't get called out, thus saith the Lord, God has shown me that a great anointing rests upon you. You're going to be mighty. The world will know your name, blah, blah, blah. A lot of people who don't get called out and get words from the Lord, they're not very happy. Oh, that person's not a prophet. If they were, they'd have called me out. Well, the truth of the matter is, a lot of people better be glad that the prophets don't call them out because of what God might show them, that they don't want exposed to the world. I have a teaching. It's not very old, and it's entitled Prophets and Prophecy. It's a teaching series. And what I do in that series is talk about the fact that, you know, where Jesus in Matthew said, you know, false prophets will arise. And if it's possible, they'll deceive even the very elect. And what he's saying there is, if there's anything in you that has the great potential of being deceived and misled by false prophets, you'll be deceived. And I talk about in that series how to protect yourself against it, how to identify the difference between a real prophet and a false prophet, how to identify the difference between, you know, a genuine prophecy from God and a wrong prophecy, so on and so forth. Well, that's another teaching series, and I just wanted to make you aware of it. It's called Prophets and Prophecy, and it talks a whole lot more about this whole issue of the prophetic ministry in these days and times. Now, tonight we want to pick up and continue on. We're going to start out with the evangelist, but before we do that, excuse me, I want to just real briefly redefine or re-identify the difference between a ministry calling and a person's vocation. Because quite often there's confusion about this. There shouldn't be, but there is. And part of the reason there's confusion about this is due to a lot of wrong teaching. Well, a vocation is what you do 9 to 5 for the paycheck. Okay? Now, some people may be a school teacher. Some people may be a gardener. Some people may be a janitor. Some people may be a bank president, whatever. But it's what you do 9 to 5 or whatever your hours are for your paycheck. That's a vocation. A ministry calling is something that God establishes. God is the one that gives it to you. You can choose your vocation, but you cannot choose your ministry calling. Now, a lot of people do that. You know, I'm going to be a pastor, you know, whatever. But we're talking about what God is really doing, you know, what is true. You cannot choose your own ministry calling, but you can choose your vocation. In some cases, the vocation and the calling are the same thing. For example, a pastor who is pastoring a church full-time, does not have a secular occupation, that pastor's vocation and calling happen to coincide and be the same thing. The reason I'm saying this is to again emphasize the fact that there's no such thing as, you know, like the ministry of a nurse or the ministry of, you know, whatever, that a lot of people, they teach and they believe and that's what they pursue. And there's no such thing as a ministry of a computer programmer, whatever it would be. And whenever we use the term gift or ministry calling, we're talking about the same thing. And there's another area of ministry that has really grown over the years. And ever since I started teaching at the university or college level, I've encountered a lot of Christians, more than ever before, who want to pursue this particular area of, I'll use this term, ministry. And that is the area of Christian counseling. And I've encountered so many Christians that they want to go into Christian counseling. Okay, well, let's give you a variation on this theme. God has called me to the ministry of Christian counseling. No, He hasn't. Well, yes, He has, Brother Martin. No, He hasn't. Well, Brother Martin, I know that He has. No, if we go back and we take a look at the list of ministry callings that God's established in His Word, you cannot find Christian counselor in there. Now, to kind of jump ahead a little bit, one of the things that a pastor is supposed to do is operate in that area of what we would call Christian counseling. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, where it's talking about the ministries, gifts plural of healings plural is identified in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Previously, in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of healing singular. Now, that's talking about physical healing. But in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, where it's gifts plural of healings plural, that's talking about the pastor, because it's not just about physical healing, but it's also ministering to people in the area of their soul or in the area of their emotions. And a lot of people have they've tried to pursue this thing of Christian counseling, believing that that's, you know, a ministry. But it's not a ministry. Now, granted, you know, if you want to call that a vocation and pursue it, that's between you and God. But to call it a ministry gift, that is, that's not right, because you can't find it in Scripture. It is my personal belief that one of the reasons you've had an explosion, that we've seen this, you know, growth in the area of Christian counseling over the last 15, 20 years is, well, actually two reasons. One is because secular psychology has begun to creep more and more into the operation of so many churches. But number two, it's because a lot of these people that are pastoring, male or female, they're not supposed to be pastoring, or they don't understand the fullness of their responsibilities as a pastor. Now, this doesn't mean that a pastor is supposed to be a psychiatrist. That is not what I am implying. What I am implying is, I mean, think of it like this. Did Jesus minister to people who needed emotional help? Well, sure he did. Likewise, pastors today are supposed to be ministering to people in that area. And if pastors were operating more in the way they're supposed to operate concerning the calling of pastor, you really wouldn't have such a widespread feeling or a perception that there's a need for Christian counselors. The pastors would be operating in that area. But anyway, you know, we'll leave that at that. But let's talk about the evangelist here. The word evangelist comes from a Greek word that means one who declares the good news of the gospel. Now, in the Old Testament, there were no evangelists because, quite frankly, there was no gospel of Jesus Christ to declare. So it's a rather simple thing to understand that there were no evangelists in the Old Testament. And an evangelist in the New Testament will focus primarily on the message of salvation. Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And take a look here at what happened in Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." And then if you look in verse 34, it says, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." This is one of the reasons why in 1 Corinthians 12:28 the word exhorteth is used in reference to the evangelist, because the evangelist is exhorting people to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Typically, and again, for the New Testament evangelist, miracles and healing will be a part of the evangelist's ministry. Now, you can see that very clearly in the four Gospels as Jesus was ministering, but then also, for example, this story or this account of what happened in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. How that the people saw all of the healings, the miracles, the devils cast out, and then he was preaching Jesus, and people accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And this is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28, the term miracles is used in conjunction or in reference to the ministry of the evangelist. It's like God in 1 Corinthians 12:28 is giving us a description, a partial description, of what the evangelist will do. He'll operate in miracles. The evangelist will have this kind of anointing or power of God flowing through him. And we mentioned, I think, maybe the last time or time before, to think back to the tent crusades of the 50s and early 60s, how that a lot of people referred to, you know, guys like Oral Roberts and A.A. Allen and just so many others, Jack Coe, and just, you know, on and on it went, of being healing evangelists. Well, that is a correct way to refer to them, because one of the things that you should see in the ministry of a true, genuine New Testament evangelist is the operation of God's healing power and miracles taking place. Because one of the greatest ways to draw people to Jesus Christ is for a miracle to take place. The more that when an evangelist comes into town and somebody is healed and the miracles begin to flow, I guarantee you, you're going to get a lot of attention. This is one of the reasons why there has been such a drastic drop-off in the world today, in this nation, concerning the attention lost people give to crusades. If you remember, if you think back, I know none of us were, you know, highly active back in the late 50s and 60s, but if you read about what happened back in those days, an evangelist would come to town, let's just say like an Oral Roberts or a Jack Coe or a William Branham. The evangelist would come to town. Many times they would use an arena or a theater, but often it would be a tent. They'd bring their tent, they'd go outside of town to an open field, and they'd put their tent up. And word would get out that evangelist so-and-so has come to town. Well, the reputation of these evangelists, went before them in that, you know, did you hear what happened over in, you know, this city and that city and these people were healed? And so, and what's interesting is that back in those days, in the 50s and the 60s, the secular newspapers actually would carry reports of what happened in these revivals. How that the tents would be set up and the preaching, and they'd send reporters and news crews to the tents to cover these crusades. Well, what happened? People were healed. There are pictures, documentation of a lot of the healings that took place. And not simply just documentation by Christians who had their cameras with them, but documentation of the news media, where they would have the pictures of people who had been healed and so on and so forth. Well, what's happened over the years, people have said that, you know, well, the age of the healing evangelist phased out. I understand what they're saying, but that's not entirely true. In that, if you take a look at the lives of those people who did that, their commitment to God and to seeking God was a whole lot different than the way it is today. But what you did see was this. Back in the 50s and the 60s, actually really started back in the 40s, these tent crusades would take place. The evangelists would come in. There would be signs, wonders, and miracles. And people by the thousands would come to know Jesus Christ. So it was a type of revival. Well, Satan sees this happening, and he does his best to creep into the church and into these crusades and so forth. And what you saw, if you were to go back, and there are several books out that talk about the lives and the ministries of a lot of these healing evangelists, you're going to find that many of them, over time, they begin to get off the off track. Some of them, you know, there were reports that they got into alcohol. Others, they started having flings with women. Others, they started misappropriating the funds. In other words, what happened was Satan tried to find as best he could a weak area in their lives, and he attacked in that area not so much to just discredit the preacher, but to stop what was happening. And so you began to see this slow but sure decline in the attendance in these crusades and in the number of healing evangelists that were ministering. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't any today. What I'm saying is you began to see how that, I'll just say it like this to kind of simplify things. Corruption began to enter in. Satan looked for weak areas, and he played on those weak areas. It made it very difficult then for the body of Christ to continue to point to these people as examples of Jesus Christ. And so the world's looking at this, and slowly but surely they allow their attention to be drawn away, because as these guys, and women were doing this as well, as they were ministering, and the scandals began to come up and so forth, the attendance began to dwindle. The offerings began to dwindle. The ministries began to fade away. So what's happened is, it's not so much that that era ended as it is Satan got involved because of some spiritual weakness on the part of some of these preachers, and he was able to, I'll say, greatly slow down, not totally stop, because you still have some healing evangelists operating today, but he was able to greatly hinder and slow down that work that God was doing. So what do we have today? Go ahead and put your tent up. Put up a 20,000 seat tent. Find you an empty field and do it. Put announcements in the newspaper. You think you're going to fill that tent? It's not going to happen. Not like it did before. And one of the reasons is because in the world today, there is much less respect for those who preach the gospel because a standard of integrity has not been maintained. And this is one of the reasons why evangelism can be so difficult. It's one of the reasons why churches, it's one of the reasons why people don't go to church like they used to. You know, I look out at those of you that are here tonight, and I'm sure that you can think back to when you were younger, how that that people had a respect for churches that you don't see today. And there were a lot of people that went to church because that's the thing you're supposed to do on Sunday. Businesses weren't open on Sunday. All of this. Well, from the 40s till today, basically 60 years, you have seen this massive shift in the way the world looks at the church. So the whole aspect of the healing evangelist ministry, it hasn't ended. It's just that God's waiting for people to rise up who are going to serve Him with the same kind of commitment that a lot of these men and women did back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. An evangelist will rarely do much line-upon-line teaching. Now, I'm not saying they can't, but what I'm saying is, typically, an evangelist won't do that. In fact, oftentimes, what you'll see in an evangelist ministry, they may come out and share a few things about the Word of God, and then the power of God begin to flow through them, and then boom, man, people start getting healed, miracles start happening, and there's really not a whole lot of teaching. And then after a whole bunch of people are healed, he may start preaching, you know, Jesus did this. This, you know, the same Jesus that died on the cross, and you can play games with religion all you want, but if you don't know Jesus, and now the people, they've seen these healings take place, and they realize, for crying out loud, that preacher couldn't have done this. There's got to be something to this. So their focus now is being directed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, it's a whole lot easier to win people to Jesus when that kind of power is flowing. But oftentimes what we do is we have these guys that call themselves evangelists, but there's absolutely no move of God other than, you know, just their preaching. And I'm not saying that that alone can't work. But what I'm saying is the pattern in Scripture, as far as an evangelist is concerned, it's the preaching of Jesus coupled with a demonstration of God's power. And rarely ever will you see evangelists do a whole lot of in-depth, line-upon-line teaching. This was one of the problems with William Branham. Now, if you haven't read much about William Branham, his ministry was one of the most powerful that has ever existed. Incredible miracles took place in his services. Well, as the years went by, he kind of got his eyes off of the calling that God had for him. And he wanted to start teaching because he was, from the reports that I've read, he was highly impressed by those who were good teachers of God's Word. And so he wanted to become a teacher. And he started trying to teach. And some of the things that he taught were absolutely in error. Just some terrible stuff. And it wasn't he was teaching people to sin. It was just that he wasn't called to be a teacher. He was called to be an evangelist. And there are some preachers that they approached him. And they said, you're stepping outside of your calling, you shouldn't do this. And his response was, and this is documented, his response was, I know it, but I want to teach. So he knew he was making a mistake. Well, over time, he got to the place to where he started declaring and calling himself to be Elijah to come. And in some cases, he kind of dressed funny to try to look like Elijah to come. And he died a very tragic death as a result. What happened was he was pushing the limit of God's grace, and he stepped way out there in error and opened himself up to attack. And he died. Well, if you're called to be an evangelist, well, really, whatever you're called to be, just do it. Don't try to be something you're not called to be. Do what God has called you to be. An evangelist will practically never start a church. I'm not saying it won't happen or that it hasn't happened. What I'm saying is an evangelist basically will never start a church. An evangelist will have difficulty functioning on a continual basis as a pastor. One of the things that I have seen over the years are evangelists who, they're struggling financially because the offerings are low. So they stop evangelizing and they take a church to pastor. Now, for those of you that are listening to this, you know, who are here, who are listening to this, you don't have the liberty to do that. You don't have the freedom to just quit one thing and do something else because you want to or because you think that's what you, you know, you enjoy doing more. You don't have that liberty and you don't have that freedom. If God's called you to be an evangelist, you're supposed to evangelize. You're not supposed to quit and pastor just because you think the money will be better. And I've heard that before. You know, I've heard these guys talk about this stuff. Well, you know, if you come off the road and start pastoring, there's, you know, financial security, so on and so forth. And one of the reasons I personally believe that a lot of churches struggle and that there's strife in the church is because the pastor is not called to pastor. He's called to do something else. And in the case of an evangelist, just because an evangelist has a very outgoing or charismatic type personality does not mean he'll function well as a pastor. Evangelists will travel a great deal. This could be semi-locally, you know, just church to church in the region or the area, regionally, nationally, or internationally. However, just because a person travels around to various churches to minister does not mean that person is a true evangelist. There are a lot of people out there that they have some talent and they have an ability to stand up in front of people and speak, but it does not mean that they are called to be an evangelist. The thing is, in the body of Christ, we use a whole lot of terms incorrectly. And, you know, that's not a sin. But what it does do is create some confusion, because if you don't teach these things correctly, then you raise up a generation, all they know is the incorrect. Then if you try to correct it, they're going to resist that correction because they've always been taught differently. And basically what we do, if anybody travels from church to church and ministers, we call them an evangelist. Well, maybe that's about the only term we can come up with. I don't know. But when you take a look in Scripture as to what God has identified as an evangelist and what that calling will do, what that minister will do, not everybody that travels around really is an evangelist. And an evangelist will operate out of a home church and be submitted to a pastor. This is very important, because one of the things that has caught my attention are people who call themselves evangelists. When they're not preaching, when they're not traveling, they stay home. They don't go to church. And if you're pastoring a church and you're thinking of having somebody, an evangelist, come into your church and minister, be very cautious of an evangelist who has no home church. Be very cautious. You say, well, why is that? Because everyone needs, in some way, shape, or form, somehow, everyone needs the influence or the ministry of a pastor in their life because of what the pastor does. And we'll talk about that later on here tonight. I'm going to get into the ministry of the pastor. But everyone needs that ministry. And when you, if you come across somebody who says, well, I don't need a pastor, you know, God's called me to do my own thing, that person is way off. If you have an evangelist, and in a conversation it comes up, you know, you ask him, well, what church do you go to? What's your home church? Well, I've had people contact me over the years. Can I come and preach in your church? Well, who's your pastor? What's your home church? It's one of the things I want to know if I don't already know them. And you're going to find a lot of these people out there that don't have a home church. I don't trust, how can I say this? I don't fully trust anyone who calls himself an evangelist and they don't have a home church. Because God, again, has told us, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. we have a responsibility to minister to each other. Even when an evangelist is not preaching, he or she has a responsibility to touch the lives of other people in the church. And I know that Kenneth Hagin, many of you are familiar maybe with his ministry. Somebody might look at Kenneth Hagin and think, who in the world could be his pastor? Well, his son was his pastor because he attended Rhema Bible Church when he was not traveling. And his son, Kenneth Hagin Jr., is the pastor of that church. And he submitted to the authority of his son as the pastor. Oral Roberts is submitted to a pastor. He goes to a church. But these guys out there that, you know, they don't have a pastor. They're not submitted. You know, you better watch out, because you could be opening the door to some things that you don't want to have take place. What I have found is that all too often, pastors don't seem to take they don't pay enough attention to who they have come in to preach. And I can remember I've been asked to come and preach in other places. And one of the things that I have shared with some of these people when they ask me, would you come and preach in our church? Would you come and do this? So one of the things that I've shared with them is that, you know, I like to go out and minister. I mean, this is what I'm called to do. So I don't have a problem going out and ministering. But the thing is, some of these people that ask me, they don't know anything about me. In fact, some of them who have asked me to come and minister, they've never heard me speak one time. Now, I'm not talking just in person. I mean, they've never heard a tape. They've never heard me. And yet, because somebody said something or they saw my website or whatever, they're asking me to come and minister. And in communication with some of these fellows, I've said, you know, you don't know anything about me. You don't know what I believe. You don't know what I teach. And if you ask me to come into your church and minister, for all you know, I'm going to come in and teach something that contradicts what you've taught. And you don't need that kind of division. And what I was saying is, essentially, you need to find out where I'm coming from, whether I'm right on or whether I'm right off. And you need to get some of my teaching. You need to, and, you know, what's interesting is that when I've done that, some of these pastors have, like, emailed back or, you know, however we were communicating, but, and responded by saying, well, I've never thought of it like that. And I'm thinking, holy moly, they've never thought they could open the door to problems in their church by just asking somebody to come in and preach they've never heard before? This goes on all the time. I can remember one time, years ago, when I was first starting out in ministry, I was at a whole bunch of us, I might have been like 7 or 8 of us, I don't know. But we got together at a restaurant. We're all, you know, relatively new. One of the group was pastoring already and had been for a while. And the pastor sat there and, you know, we're fellow. We all knew each other. And he just started asking us if we'd want. He was booking us to come in and preach at his church. Well, I look back at it and, you know, at the time, I'm thinking, man, that's cool. This guy's going to come and preach in his church and so on and so forth. But I look back at it, and I realize now that if he wasn't hearing from God, he was making a big mistake. Because to just start asking people to come into your church and preach because they say they're an evangelist or whatever, you could be doing severe damage to the sheep. And we'll talk about this in a little bit more detail in here just a few minutes as we start talking about the ministry of the pastor. But this whole thing of an evangelist, what you're going to find is this, many times. People that believe they're called to preach, or they want to be called to preach, and they don't feel like they're getting the kind of opportunities in their own church to minister, they'll start calling themselves an evangelist. And they'll do everything they can to promote themselves, to get out into a whole bunch of churches and start preaching, and they're not called. Or if they are called, they're not ready. They're not ready to step out and minister. And yet they're trying to push this thing through, and what's sad is when, you know, pastors help them do this. There's, they're just a real problem in the body of Christ There's no accountability. And there are just too many people that just flat out do not want to submit to the authority of anybody else. They just want to do their own thing. I've heard people talk about, I'll say it this way, I don't have to answer to anybody, God's called me. No. There is order in the church. There is structure that God's established. And we need to stay in line with what He has said. And again, when it comes to an evangelist, quite frankly, a lot of the people that call themselves evangelists, they simply do not meet the criteria that God has established in His Word. Now, let's go ahead and break at this point. Come back in 10 minutes and we'll start talking about the pastor.